I saw Steve walking up here, I thought he was going to start talking to me about football. But he didn't. Maybe, yeah. Saw tribulation coming my way. By the way, I have pity on anybody who visits over at Steve and Mike's for the first time, a first timer or a rookie, and Steve's around, because you're going in the pool. What's that? Not now? No water?
No.
Oh. Really? Good. See, they had to ban you. You've been banished from the Woolworths. That is a nasty thing to do to your pastor. I told him, I said, I've already been baptized. Oh, anyway, that's from that old John Wayne movie. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans 5, and we're looking at verse 5 and taking a look at some of the more critical aspects of the words. We're not going to do this throughout every verse, but I do want you to become very, very aware that these words mean something more than just something passing or a best stab guess at what a Greek word means. There's real precision that you have and confidence that you can have in your King James Bible that you have words that really apply to the context. And when it says that the hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that's exactly what you're supposed to understand. That is a confidence building issue. But you know that that thing's going to get, it's not going to just get poured out into a specific place. It's going to get shed abroad. It's going to inoculate, it's going to take that viral effect of corrupt doctrine and wipe it out. And that's what that's designed to do. Well, let's move on then and see again where that takes place is in our hearts. Our cardia is our inner man. It's not, we don't need to go through a big, long, convoluted series that makes you look like that when we're done with it. I'm going to incorporate this little guy on several things. But to produce this in the life of the believer, that's not what you're supposed to have produced. When he says that the Holy Ghost takes the love of God and sheds it abroad in our hearts, the Greek word is cardia. And cardia is where we get our term cardiology and cardiovascular system, a lot of things like that. I know that it's talking about the literal thing that pumps blood in your chest, but that's, of course, an analogy that deals with a pump, and our inner man circulates that information. Well, I got to get him off of there. I can't teach like that. The actual aspect by which that takes place. By the way, I didn't get to. I can do this quickly. I didn't get to the slide I really wanted to get to on here, and that was this. What saves us from all the tendency of pastors, seminary professors, Bible teachers, and systematic theologians to try to be like weathermen and predict the patterns by which thoughts circulate and have to come up with names for all the chambers of the soul, the spirit, and separate the two. In fact, the separation of the two has been done to the extent that we almost don't understand how that the soul and the human spirit work in conjunction with one another. But the Bible always comes to our rescue to take us away from all of that, to get us out of the medical profession, which is not where we need to be, and be in the profession of being an ambassador for Christ, and realize, look, all of the patterns and getting it where it's supposed to go, getting the doctrine where it needs to be, is the Holy Spirit's job. Let Him do that job. It's being done in a way that you probably can't even comprehend anyway. To think that you can put something, the greatest creation that God ever put His hand and mind to, the human soul and spirit. That's, by the way, you don't have the body you're always going to have. I know that can come as a great relief to a lot of people. Not to me, but to a lot. And they tell me that, my family keeps telling me that I look like a particular weatherman on TV when I turn like this. I look like this guy all the time. I said, no, I don't. I'm far better looking than that guy is. So, anyway. But the, instead of trying to put our nomenclature, our thinking, and our wisdom to it, the Bible always comes to our rescue and calls the spirit and the soul exactly what it is. David told Solomon in the book of Proverbs that the spirit of the man of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. A candle never got on anybody's. I've never seen a single man's chart who's charted out the spirit and the soul that included a candle. Not one of them. I've never even heard him mention it. Man, I've been through right lobe, left lobe. I've been through the cycles of, and I've been through. I have read. I've actually wasted my time reading Wilder Penfield, who was a leading brain scientist in this, and has a book that thick on the way that the brain operates. I've wasted more time doing that, trying to figure out all of this stuff when I don't have to figure it out. And I missed entirely what the Bible said was there. It says there's a candle there. And God's looking for something. And I, by the way, where this sits in the book of Proverbs, I know what he's looking for. He is searching the inward parts of the belly. He's looking for markers is what he's looking for. That's a part of your sonship edification. And he's looking to see and listen to hear if that, if you as a son or daughter have been properly educated, he'll find something there. And when he does, he now can take you to the next step. Or as Jeremiah 31:33 says, when telling Israel about this new covenant that they're going to get, after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. There's a pen in there. There's a candle in there. There's a pen in there. There better be a pen in there, because Paul comes along and says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, you're a walking letter. By the way, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. The epistles are the letters that Paul wrote. The letter of Christ, the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink. But here's what that Spirit's writing. But with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. I've never seen anybody's chart try to draw a fleshy table. I don't even know what one would look like. There's no little clip art in Corel Draw that I could even use to comprehend what does a fleshy table look like. But God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, writes that. And when he does that, you've been properly edified. You have had that process of giving attendance to you have reading, exhortation, and doctrine. The exhortation passages have done their work. The doctrine has come along and done its work. And the post-exhortation passages have done its work. And it's been written on the fleshy tables of the heart. We're to understand that it does happen, not how it happens. How it happens is the Holy Spirit's bane of operation. But it happens in our inner man. So when we come along and see this, we're to understand that that's done by the Holy Ghost. And the common way in which you should understand the use of cardia and heart is to say, when God wants to talk about your inner man as a whole, he'll use heart. When he wants to talk about your soul, he'll use soul. When he wants to talk about your spirit, he'll use spirit. When he wants to talk about your flesh, he'll use flesh. And so that's my understanding of really as far as we're to run with this thing. So it gets shed abroad in our hearts. I know it's interesting. Man, I enjoyed the study of it. It was just a colossal waste of time. But I really enjoyed it. And now you can probably come to me after class and say, thank you, Mark, for wasting our time on that, those Bible classes. Well, you live and learn. You hired me. See, I can come back with that. You hired me. Not my problem you hired an idiot, but it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. All right, well, anyway, let me get back out of there. I think I got a little button here. I don't know what that took me to. Oh, okay. Well, we're just one off. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, here's who does it. By the Holy Ghost. The Greek is hagios pneuma. And you see that in your class notes. H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, is the word holy. It means something that is set apart, separated, holy. Ghost is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. The P is silent, as far as I know. Pneuma, not pneuma. Leave it silent so you're not spitting in my eye. But you don't say pneumatic tire. They probably never said that anyway, but they did back in the 20s and 30s, it was a real interesting thing when you did, had that solid rubber tire that came out with pneumatic tires. It had a bladder in them and all this kind of business. And then you get pneumonia. That's a breath problem. Holy Ghost. Holy pneuma. Holy Ghost. The context is such that we understand and appreciate that this is the person of the third member of the Godhead who performs this operation in our hearts. It's an operation that depends upon the utilization of the sound doctrine contained in these very passages, especially verses 5 through 10. But like I said, if he doesn't have if he hasn't written on the fleshy tables of the heart this doctrine, that you're thoroughly and thoroughly educated and edified by that doctrine, he has very little to deal with. And you have the vulnerability of being assaulted and having real threats to shutting down, to shame-making, shutting down, ambassadorship-making inroads that the adversary can have. And by the way, this is just the beginning of this. The reason we're going to so many pains here, wait till we get to sonship edification. This is going to happen you're going to be dogged by this every step of the way, this shame. That's why when I started this, we went all the way over to 2 Timothy, the very verse that we like quoting all the time. When we quote right division, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Ashamed! Rightly dividing the word of truth. Any believer who comes along and would try to get you to operate, for instance, under the Ten Commandments, or to get you to operate under the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, should be ashamed of themselves. Anybody who, just this morning, getting dressed, you always hear these stories. What in the world does Mark watch when he's getting dressed? I'm not going to tell you who it was, but boy, you would know. One of the most leading, prolific writers and preachers in America today. He has a church that's so big as a mountain. In fact, it's called something mountain, and it's an enormous thing. He's been to Wake Forest many times. People flock to see him. Whole teaching today. He gave the absolute perfect sermon without error if he was teaching the remnant of Israel. The only problem was he was teaching members of the church, the body of Christ, 1 John, and he was teaching all of those litmus tests. And he was telling them that these are all tests to see to it that they really are Christians, that they really are believers. And he went through them just flawlessly. The only problem was not one of them even closely applied to anybody today. Those are litmus tests to find out during the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment during the Lord's day of wrath for the remnant members to apply these things to the leaders of Israel who look like, walk like, talk like, act like the real deal. Those wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about back here in Matthew, you have all of the application data you need to be able to find out who's a sheep and who's a wolf. And that's important because my life is in danger from that wolf. Because they're going to kill those folks out there. That's what those things are for. That man with his earned doctorate degree does not even know what the book is for. He should be ashamed of himself. That's why Paul says there in 2 Timothy, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. That's what you need to be, a workman. Not a grammarian, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea is if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you should be ashamed of yourself. And understanding God's program with Israel and God's program with the church, the body of Christ, is one of the most critical things you will ever... It's so critical. It is one of the two commissions you have. Next to the gospel itself is explaining the mystery today. This mystery dispensation of the grace of God today. This new man, the church, the body of Christ. That's put right in line with the gospel. That's the second part of your commission today. Well, this gets done, this operation gets done, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, we have some appreciation There is one member of the Godhead who performs this operation, an operation that depends upon the utilization of sound doctrine in the very passages of Romans 5, 5 through 10. Now, one thing I want to go to and say about this, if I can get out of here. Let me try this chart. Nope. Back up. I'm trying to do this so that you don't see me get out of one thing into another. All right. The Holy Ghost. That is not going to cut it in anybody's corrected translation, because they're going to take the word pneuma and they're going to standardize it. In the excellency of older English, we have this word pneuma. You see it coming up on the board behind me, I hope. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. And I've gone over this before. I'm going to just do it very quickly today, but it's important because it's critical to the context that we're studying, that you realize ghost is a correct translation of pneuma in this context, and why. Now, since I taught this last, and I wish I had had this information since then, I read one of the most respected pastors in the country had written a book on canonicity. And I read his book on canonicity, and it was pretty good. It was one of the few first books that he wrote back when he did have some appreciation for the King James Bible. But when it came to the word pneuma, I never had heard this explanation. I've heard a lot of others, but I never heard this one. This one really got me. He said that the reason that the King James Bible will take the word, will talk about the Holy Spirit in one place and the Holy Ghost in another place, and none of us like to say Holy Ghost because that's what all the Pentecostal charismatics say, right? And we don't want to be like them, so we don't want to say Holy Ghost. Well, there's a lot of people says a lot of things. There's a lot of people say gay, but I like the term. Using it in its proper context. But, and that's not going to stop me from, homosexuals aren't going to stop me from using the word gay the way I like to use it. Well, just like charismatics aren't going to stop me from using the word ghost, Holy Ghost, the way it's supposed to be used. Because there's a reason why it's done that way. It's not just done haphazardly. Now, there were three major areas in England in which the translators of the King James Bible went: Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. And they divided up into sections, the Westminster, the Oxford, and the Cambridge groups. And they all handled various sections of the Bible. One group handled no New Testament. The New Testament was only really handled by two different groups. And here's what this guy said. He said that the reason that there's a difference between spirit and pneuma, oftentimes in your King James Bible, once pneuma, or once spirit here and once ghost, I said, erase that. Ghost and spirit. The reason ghost and spirit are used various places, Holy Ghost here and Holy Spirit there, he said, is because the translators in one of those three areas, like the Oxford translators, they all translated spirit. And then the Oxford or the Cambridge translators all translated ghost. Now, what do you think I did with that information? I checked it out. Oh, don't ever do that. And I went and I did a little bit of research, and I found out that is not true. I'm not saying the man is lying. I'm saying he's passing on the lie that he was taught in seminary, because I know where he went to seminary, and that's the lie that they've been teaching for years. And that's not true. I can show you and prove to you that within the two groups that translated the King James Bible, they interspersed. Both groups would use ghost and spirit. Both of them did. But there is a reason why that gives you marvelous flags in your Bible to tell you what your focus attention should be upon. The word pneuma breaks another myth that surrounds the Greek language. And that myth is this, and I've taught it. I'll use myself. I said for years, and I have to take a breath because it just comes out so naturally. It's just like running a tape recorder and you just switch it on. The Greek language is so precise that it gives itself to only one interpretation. I've said that more times than my heart is beaten. The Greek language gives itself to, it's so precise it gives itself to only one interpretation. Nothing could be further from the truth. That shows you how little I actually know about Greek. That's not true. This word dispels that as a myth. The word pneuma is a weak word in that it can be handled a lot of different ways. In fact, it's handled at least five different ways. It is not supposed to be just standardized to one way. Spirit and only Spirit. It wouldn't make sense in some of the passages in which pneuma exists. And the first way in which pneuma is to be understood, or spirit is to be understood, or pneuma, is that which is different from the flesh or different from the material. That which is different from the flesh or different from the material. In other words, something immaterial, an immaterial entity. But there is a way in which our English language has the power to handle speaking about an immaterial entity to speak only to its function and not to its person. And that's the first way in which pneuma is used. Something that's immaterial, something apart from and different from the flesh, but it speaks to the function of that immaterial entity. Pneuma is also used for movement of an invisible entity. Now, I'm not putting how they're translated over here. You can probably figure them out. I'll give them to you in a minute. But as we go through the definitions, you can probably fill in the blanks. Pneuma is that air, that movement of an invisible entity. It's also movement of air in respiration. You probably know what that word is. Easy. That's an easy one. I almost said the word. When you inhale and exhale, there's a word that deals with that. Movement of air and respiration. Pneuma is also used as a life force of a living being. And the very definition itself is in the term is in the definition. The life force of a living being. But as you go through again, the usage of the word and the progress that the word makes, you come back to that first meaning. Something different and immaterial, different from the flesh, different from the material, immaterial, but it stresses, instead of stressing that immaterial thing's function, it stresses the person or personality of that immaterial thing. And my understanding and appreciation is that's basically the five ways in which a pneuma is used. And we can fill in the blanks now. Something that's not material, an immaterial entity, is a spirit. The movement of air in an invisible entity that is wind. That's what the Lord talks about. Wind moveth where it, you know, and wind is talked about that. That way. Movement of air and respiration, that's an easy one. That's your breath. The life force of a living being is used as life. By the way, it's used that way in the Bible. Pneuma is translated life, and in that context could not be translated any other way. But the one in which God chooses to take you and make you focus on the person of that immaterial being is the word ghost. And the reason why you have Holy Spirit some places and Holy Ghost other places is because God will put the Holy Spirit and use Spirit in a context generally that has to do with some ministry of the Holy Spirit that's being spotlighted. And the reason you have Holy Ghost in other areas like this one is that even though there's a ministry in the context, He is shedding abroad His love in our hearts. When you see Holy Ghost, you should think, I know that there's a function, an operation He's doing, but what is to give me, what is to provide for me the confidence to know that these attacks that I'm coming under of the gospel are being dealt with by the person of God, the Holy Ghost. It's His person that becomes the spotlight. Granted, there's a function that is even being talked about in the context. But the Holy Ghost makes you understand and appreciate, I don't have to deal with this alone. I have the power of the written word of God operating and effectually working in my inner man, in my heart. And the Holy Ghost, an actual member of the Godhead, is going to shed that abroad in my heart. You take the word, the development of this is very, very akin to the word gospel. We oftentimes use the word gospel, and it gets all tortured out of translation as well. I know what the word gospel in the Greek means. It's euangelion. And I know the prefix eu means well or good. Angelion comes from the Greek root word logos, and it means word. Good word, good saying. It's the good news. And so therefore, that's why it's almost always translated good news. There's even a very pathetic Bible called the Good News Bible. I'm not for burning books, but that would be on my list if I was. But the gospel, the reason the King James translators never came along in any place translated euangelion, good news, was for a reason. If I get the paper tomorrow morning and I go to I don't own any stock, but if I did, if I owned a lot of stock and I went to the paper and I looked and I saw Red Hat was up 5 points, guess what that is? Euangelion, buddy. That is good news. That's a gospel to me. If I go to the paper and I see during baseball season the Red Sox in the cellar and the Yankees on top, that's euangelion. That's good news to me. And it's becoming bad news, but I'm getting sick with the whole realm of profession. Do you know that when baseball was first invented, one of the first rules, when they sat down to invent the rules for baseball, one of the first rules was there would never, ever be a player paid money to play this game. Can you imagine that? Played for the love of the game and competition. Well, anyway, that's why you're better off going to minor league. Go to the minor league parks. You'll see guys really wanting to play the game. Gospel is that way because in the English, it's a compound of two English words. It's not just any good news. It's not reading a box score or a stock report and saying that's good news. Gospel comes from two words, God and spell. And not spelling and ABCs and that kind of, but it's actually God's own spelled out message. That's why that word has an impact. It's not just any good news, it's God's spelled out message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Adonai Jehovah's spelled out message of what he did to provide for your predicament. And that makes it a gospel. That doesn't make it just any good news. That's more accurate than good news. Well, ghost is much that same way. A conjunction of God's host and that gehast that was in the come to me when I'm eating lunch today. The Scottish gehast, God's host, gehost, ghost. And it became as if you go to a Catholic church, for instance, when they take the Pringle and they take that wafer Pringle thing and that priest sticks it on your tongue, he said that is the host. By the way, that's why there's an altar boy with a little plate underneath your mouth, because they actually believe, and by the way, Christians died by the thousands for believing this, for not believing. They believe that the Catholic believes that that is the literal body of Christ, that he is the host of Christ is in that. And that's why if you drop it on the floor, you just drop the body of Jesus on the floor. You don't want to do that, see? And they want to make sure it gets in the mouth and that kind of thing. Body, that's the body. Body is another way of talking about the presence. And so ghost is the presence of a real thing. Even though it's immaterial, it's real. And so therefore you get real flawless accuracy in the excellency of older English. By the way, when I was teaching this, if you really want to put a kink in your day, there's places where the King James translators would come along and talk about holy, small case, H, spirit. Watch those. Because the way that they used Holy Spirit and capitalized the H or capitalized the S and not capitalize it, that also are mark. Those are all markers that gives you contextual accuracy as you're going through your Bible. Nobody's ever taught this, though. So anyway, coming back to our class notes very quickly. Again, we're not supposed to be able to chart out the mechanical way in which the Holy Ghost does all of this. We're to understand that it's his job. He gets the doctrine written on the fleshy tables of our heart when we have been properly educated in godly edification. By the way, that's why Paul would come along later and tell Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4:13, he'd say, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine." It's in that order. That's the way a pastor should study. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And there, before you ever get to a body of information like this, there's exhortations. Then after you get through the doctrine, there's pre-exhortation passages and post-exhortation information. But the overriding contextual thrust is to impress upon us that there is an actual member of the Godhead that will go to battle for us against the attacks of the adversary. But to do so, he must utilize the sound doctrine contained herein. He doesn't do this by mystical, magical something or other. That is one of the major issues of understanding this dispensation in which we live. Oh, I got to get out of it. I'm in the wrong show. One of the great things of understanding the dispensation of Gentile grace in which you and I live but now is to understand that when the Holy Spirit does function, he doesn't do it by some kind of magic or some kind of salient, spectacular, miraculous display. He does it inwardly, and it's done through this book. It's done through the power of the words on the page, operating effectually within your inner man, in your heart. And that's exactly what he does. So that's how he utilizes the sound doctrine. So it says again, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." I want to touch on this one, which. Now this is another one. We'll go through this quickly. It's a common objection. Holy Spirit is a big one. Everybody wants to standardize ghost and spirit. It's a shame, because when you do that, you lose accuracy. You lose the ability to see contextually what's being spotlighted. This is another one. Notice in your Bible, it says the Holy Ghost which. Now the Holy Ghost there, you have gender-specific terms like he or she. And Holy Ghost is a gender-specific term. These nouns have gender to them. Masculine gender. Theos, God, is masculine gender. And somebody will come along and say, "Oh, these terrible guys, these idiot translators." By the way, some of these guys that translated in 1611 were speaking and writing unpointed Hebrew text when they were 6 years old. Stick that in the eye of somebody who wants to haul out his degree the next time. And they say, "Well, look what they did here. What a horrible thing they did. What a terrible thing they did to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which? We got to change that. That's how we're going to change that." Don't you know that which is neuter? And so we're going to change that. This is out, and we're going to change that to who. There, now we've corrected it. No, you haven't. You've just ruined it. I'll show you why. Watch this. And by the way, this information should be taught even today in schools. Children should know this if you've been taught proper English. The Holy Ghost which, it's common objection to the King James Bible that to use which in such references as we have here or elsewhere when referring to God, they'll do this even with Jesus Christ, or God itself, they'll use itself, it or itself, or which, to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ as being an error. That's what they like to point out. Oh, there's an error in their Bible. Or at the very least, they call it a poor translation that must be corrected. And in fact, all of the new translations, as well as the so-called corrected translations, change the word which to who or whom. They make it gender-specific. This objection, as well as others like it, serve to display one's ignorance of the very language they claim to speak and write, English. That again, their stupid neon sign just went on above their head. It shows you don't understand it. By the way, instead of criticizing it, even if you don't know what it means, at least be able to say, "This is the authority and I'm not. It means something, and I need to find out why it is they chose that, because it's the most excellent way of expressing it." Instead of having the audacity and the arrogance to come along and say, "I am the ultimate authority in all things biblical." I am not. I'm not. The Bible's the ultimate authority, and the writer of it, and I don't mean Paul. That's what they mean. When they talk about getting back to the original intent of the author, they mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whoever. That's not who I mean. When I say getting back to the original intent of the author, I mean God the Holy Spirit. He is the author of it. Anyway, Look in your class notes. The use of which or it or itself when speaking of a person is a special function of those words that is a part of the excellency of style. Now that's something we didn't spend a lot of time in, and we may do that sometime down the road when we studied our English Bible. This is the excellency of English style in the English language. English carries the power to express something important and dignified by the use of neuter terms when speaking about a person of gender. This is not, I repeat, this is not a mistake, nor is it an inadequate poor translation. It is absolute flawless accuracy, and here's why. For when speaking of a person like the Holy Ghost, gender specific, a masculine gender, it, itself, and which can be used to indicate, watch this, estate, rank, and dignity. And that's exactly how you find it in those instances. So when he says, and the love of the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, he doesn't say to, which is given unto us. When he says which, he is giving the proper rank, the proper estate, and the proper dignity to which the Holy Ghost should have. And when you lower that from which to who, you have just undignified him. By the way, that comes out of my source for this. It's called A Grammar in the English Language by George Kermie. It's a two-volume set. This comes from Volume 2 on Syntax, page 553. And I think the version I've got of it is from the 1960s. That's the power that our language has to convey information. Hence, we have God making sure that we understand and appreciate the estate, the rank, and dignity of God the Holy Ghost as we encounter Him for the very first time in the book of Romans. By the excellency of the use of the neuter which, instead of downgrading the rank and dignity of the Holy Ghost by the use of who or whom. The Holy Ghost which is given unto us. One note on this. Notice that while the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not to be systematically taught at this point, you can all breathe a sigh of relief there. We're not going to take up the doctrine of pneumatology. And it's not to be understood at this point. We are to understand that once we have been justified unto eternal life, we do, this is just a byproduct of this passage, we do indeed have the Holy Ghost given unto us. I mention this because there's a whole group of folks out there calling themselves Christians in the Pentecostal Charismatic Foursquare crowd that come along and say that you get justified at one time, but you got to come back, which is convenient, and come back, so that somewhere you're going to get in a service where they sing these God-awful praise and chorus worship songs. These are the worst things that have ever been written. I'd rather listen to rap music, or not even music, rap, whatever they call it, than those. They are the most mind-numbing, worthless, meaningless songs ever created by mankind. When you read the words of a song, a magnificent hymn, like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, written by a man who understood language, Isaac Watts, and it's written by men who understood music, the meaning of some of these older hymns are so fantastic. And then when you hear, God, I love you, I praise you, 16 times. God, I love you, I praise you. God, I love you, I praise you. God, I love you, I praise you. God. And not only that, but the music itself is written by dopes. And I'm, by the way, I'm saying this with authority. My profession was music. I was a music major at one of the most prestigious music educational institutions in this country. And I know what I'm talking about. These are the worst written musically songs I have ever come across. I could have done that my first semester in my first year of college. I could have done that in high school, what they're doing. They make no sense musically. They're out of rhythm, and they're out of cadence, and they're the most pathetic things. If I was God, I would have to go run away. And when you understand and appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us, and that we don't go through this systematized, sanitized teaching thing to try to understand who He is. We are to understand that When we were first saved, we are not like those Pentecostal charismatic people whose depth of praise and worship is, "Dear Jesus, I love you," 16 times. They want you to believe that there's a subsequent period after you're justified that you have to come forward after having your mind numb for 3 hours of that junk and have some so-called prophet or some right apostle reverend whack you in the head, and then you start shivering and quaking. By the way, there was folks that did that years ago. They called them Quakers. And you wiggle around on the ground for a few minutes that you get what they used to call slain in the Holy Ghost. That is a total lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. And you're taught that right here. You have the love of God being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which, this isn't in the translation, but you could almost come along and say, which incidentally has been given unto us. And though we're not to dwell on that or go through a whole lengthy thing like I am right now, really, but it's just, I want to point it out that we do have the Holy Ghost given to us. There's no second time. There's no getting slain in Him. There's no getting the Holy Spirit to and pray, "Come thou Holy Ghost," and do this until you start shaking. That's just ridiculous. That's spiritually retarded. And some other things, but it's almost time to eat. So this is doctrinal heresy to believe that and teach that the giving of the Holy Ghost is something that occurs after we've been saved from the debt and penalty of our sins, which is a common teaching and belief of the corrupt doctrine of the modern charismatic movement. The principle is this: God the Holy Ghost indwells the believer at the very moment, the split second one has been justified unto eternal life. By the way, if not, this isn't going to happen. What do these people, see, they've been so mistaught. What do they think is going to happen to them between the time they're justified and they get the Holy Ghost if they come under tribulations of the gospel? There's no Holy Ghost there to shed abroad anything in your heart. You ever think of that? Now that's something I just thought of. The next time I get one of these clowns trying to talk to me about that, I'm going to point that out to them. What are you just at the whim and mercy of the adversary, I guess. Because you don't have the Holy Spirit and therefore there's no love being shed. That's one thing you can tell a Christian who says, "Well, I haven't been slain in the Holy Ghost yet." Well, then you don't have the love of God being shed abroad in your heart, that's for sure. "Well, but I love everybody." Well, that's not what it means, but it's like, where do you begin? So you're just so much prey for the adversary, you have no hope of ever defeating his attacks and the tribulations of the gospel unless the Holy Ghost is given unto us. Well, that takes us to the word "unto," the last thing we want to look at in the passage before we then start putting the pieces of doctrine together. And I think I'll stop there. It's a good place to quit, and we're out of time, really. But I do want to mention this. This is one that I'm going to talk about this time, but I probably won't talk about any more after this. But there's a very important reason for you to understand that the Holy Ghost has been given not to you, but unto you. Unto is a strictly biblical word. We don't use that in common speech. But there's a difference between to and unto that is so biblically important that it was mentioned to me the other day and I went and checked it out and it's true. In the traditional marriage ceremony, which I use, a little altered, I make sure the gospel is in it, but I use the traditional marriage ceremony. I even use "plight your troth." And I have to explain that in the rehearsal, what plighting one's troth is, and why the woman gives her troth and the man plights his troth. There's a reason for that. But in the opening, I almost said committal service. That's funeral. They're so close. Vows that are taken, that both the man and the woman promise to keep thee unto her and unto him so long as you both shall live. And they don't say to keep you to him or to her, unto her and unto him. And we're going to see the excellency of that in the next class. We'll do that on Tuesday night. And like I said, I'm just going to bring that out here this one time, and I might just mention to you when we have an unto come up. But in all of the modern English Bibles, you'll never find the word unto. They take it all out. They think that unto is just an old way of saying to, and so they put to. But you, by the way, you naturally know this. If I was to say to you, you are going to go to Christ, or you are going to go unto Christ, there's something in that unto I believe I'd rather have. You may not be able to articulate it or know why, but you instinctively, you know that that is more sound and sure than just saying, I'm going to go to Christ. I'm going to unto heaven. And by the way, there's a great passage in Matthew where Jesus talks about going unto heaven and going to hell. Those are all important and good exercise. So we'll start right there and pick this up next time on Tuesday night, finish this verse off, and then start putting some of this doctrine together as we get into verse 6. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these magnificent passages of your word, being able to have some effectual working within our inner man in association with them. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that they may effectually work within us to produce your godly thinking so that we can live and labor with you in all that you are doing. We thank you most of all for the wonderful provision of Jesus Christ, our kinsman and substitute redeemer, that he died for us on that cross, was buried, and arose again. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if anyone has never, ever believed in Christ, if you're not sure that you will spend eternity in heaven, you have an opportunity to make that commitment, that decision right now, right where you sit. For right where you sit right now, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again to give you a new life. And you can have eternal life right where you sit right now by believing in Christ. And you can tell God the Father in your own words that you're believing in Christ, and you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. The choice is up to you. You have privacy and freedom with all heads bowed and all eyes closed. Well, Father, again, we are grateful for this opportunity to study these things. We ask for the clarity of the issues, that it might be dedicated not only to our own edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.